All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for our day, for the privilege you give us of meeting together, studying your word. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful worship service that we've had so far. The music was perfect. It set our hearts attuned to you. May we open our soul now to your cleansing work, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me set the stage again for you. We're talking about the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, comes up and talks about the fact that Jesus was walking with his disciples. He looked around and there was a multitude of people following him. He took that handful of disciples, he took them up onto a little, it says a mountain, but it's actually just a large hill, and it's a little flat spot on the top, and he set them all down, and he sat, and he taught them, the scripture says. As he looked out over this multitude of people that was surrounding the bottom of this little hill, his voice up above falling down on them, he wanted to make certain that every one of them heard the story. That every one of them heard the wonderful truth of the gospel. He starts out talking about the Beatitudes, and in the Beatitudes he laid out the character of a Christian, who a believer is. He talked about the fact that as believers our responsibility was to be salt in a rotting world. That we were to be a preservative. We were to slow down the rot. Just the very presence of a believer being in the world was to slow down that insidious rot that sin brings in. And then we were to be a light. And that light we were supposed to be set upon on a standard that the whole world could see, the way to God. See, that was really the purpose of a believer in the world, is that our job is to reflect Christ to the world, to show the world there's a hope. There is a direction. Then he laid down a whole host of things, of teachings about how the law said one thing, but really the intent of the law was to affect the spirit, not to affect the behavior. When it affects the spirit affects the behavior. But it changes from the inside out, not from the outside in. And the whole teaching of chapter 6 literally lines out that way. When he comes into chapter 7, he begins talking about the things that are really important. And he talks about personal relationships. He says, don't judge others, judge your own heart. He says, look, be careful, be very sure that you enter in at the narrow gate, because the way away from God is so wide, but the way to God is narrow, and you only get in just by yourself. You can't bring anybody else with you. You can't bring anything else with you. You come by yourself, as it were, naked before God. Then he talks about the danger of being deceived. In these last four paragraphs, he talks about the most important issues, about not missing the narrow gate, about being deceived by those who say, you're okay, don't worry, it'll be all right. Heaven, God loves everybody. He'll let anybody into heaven. Jesus said, don't be deceived by that message. And then he comes to what we're looking at today. Only he who does the will of the Father. It's terribly possible for a man or a woman to make a great profession, Lord, Lord, and miss heaven. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you've never read this book, you ought to read this book. It's a little tough read, but if it doesn't take the scabs off, nothing will. He said, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It is baptism without church discipline. It is communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living in incarnate. Cheap grace is no grace. We find this kind of preaching prevalent today. Back in the 1950s, a fellow named A.W. Pink wrote a book called The Exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. And he wrote, "Never were there so many millions of nominal Christians on earth as there is today. And never was there such a small percentage of real ones. We seriously doubt whether there has ever been a time in the history of the Christian era when there were such multitudes of deceived souls within the churches who verily believe that all is well with their soul when in fact the wrath of God abides upon them." Well, them are some sobering words. And if it was true in the 50s and the 60s, how true is it for today? The words in this passage are searching words. They are words that ought to cause each one of us to evaluate our lives. I never come to this passage that I don't do a check on me. They're almost harsh in their directness. But don't miss the point. Jesus wants to make sure there are no one in the sound of the hearing of his voice who misses the message. You don't get to heaven any other way than but by him. Let's read these verses together. Let's stand out of reverence to God's word and read these words together. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Thank you. You can be seated. "I never knew you. I never knew you." Harsh. The most important thing from the standpoint of exposition of this passage is that we take those two parts together. When you take the top part out of it, you come away thinking that you have to do something to get to heaven. When you put the whole thing together, you come out with, it's not about us. It's about who he is and where we are in our relationship to him. Four times at the close of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, speaking to his 12 chosen disciples, with the multitude down below listening in, and when you get to the end of the 7th chapter, it says they all were down there, were listening, and they were astounded at his teaching because they taught as one who had authority. So every one of those multitude down there are listening as Jesus is teaching his disciples, and these words are one of the last words that he speaks. We have one more message next week. But this ought to make us very aware that this is profoundly important to Christ. It is not only profoundly important to Christ, it is profoundly important to us. The message here is designed to open our eyes again to the great danger of self-deception and self-delusion. In the passage before us, our Lord shows us the same thing, but he doesn't talk about false prophets somehow deluding us. Instead, he talks about the fact that nothing avails in the presence of God but true righteousness, true holiness, the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. If our idea of being justified before a holy God does not include his work in us, period, it's not scriptural teaching, and rather it's a delusional thought. Scripture has to be taken as a whole, and our Lord's point really is simply warning us that whatever we may say or do, we cannot stand in the presence of God if we are not truly righteous and holy. The general principle behind this teaching is that self-deception with regard to the soul and its relationship to God is generally due to our relying upon a false evidence of salvation. Dangerous evidence. First piece of false evidence that some people rest on is rather surprising. It's none other than a correct belief. Notice the beginning of the verse. All those who say, Lord, Lord. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, the address Lord, Lord is actually a confession of faith. So we know that Jesus is not criticizing them for saying that. Everyone should say that. Everyone should look at Jesus and say, Lord, Lord. So he's not being criticized for that. But what he is referring to is people who are right in doctrine after all, they know who Jesus is. They know that he is God, that he is holy, that he is the Messiah. They believe the right things about him. But they've never made it personal. He's not criticizing them for what they believe, but for not following through on what they believe. He's saying that for everyone who knows the right thing and, yes, even believes the right thing, not every one of them are going to get to heaven. To be a Christian means that we rest our entire case, our whole salvation, our eternal destiny, entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the believer says, Lord, Lord. But the alarming aspect of this is that the Lord makes it clear that not everyone who says this will enter the kingdom of God. James, in his epistle, puts the same point forward. He warns us to be careful about merely relying upon our beliefs of certain things, and he puts it in a rather startling way. You believe in God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Belief. Who would think that belief would be one of the things that would trip us up? Who would think that belief is one of those things that would create a problem for us? We're all in dangers of becoming content with an intellectual assent to truth. There have been multitudes that have fallen into the trap over the centuries. They read the scriptures, they accepted the teaching, they believed those teachings. Sometimes they even became strong proponents of that teaching. And yet their whole character of life dictated against it. Martin Luther was an interesting fellow. He was so concerned about his soul that he left his training in a secular field to enter a monastery. In the monastery, he studied the scriptures devoutly. Ultimately, he became a doctor of theology, and he was a well-respected lecturer on the Psalms, on Romans, on Galatians, on Hebrews, on Titus. Martin Luther was the go-to guy when it came to knowing the scriptures. Widely accepted, widely acknowledged, widely heralded as the man of the decade. Now, had you asked Martin Luther at that time, "Do you believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ?" He would have said, "Absolutely." I always have. And if you were to ask him, "Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross and that he died for your sins?" He would have said, "Absolutely, yes, of course. The scriptures are clear with this." But at this point in his life, Martin Luther did not know Christ personally. Jesus was God, but he was not his God. Jesus was Lord, but he was not Martin Luther's Lord. Intellectual assent. Jesus was the Savior, but he wasn't Luther's Savior. Before the peace that he craved became his, and before he could be used by God as a great reformer, he had to be confronted by Jesus Christ himself. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that this was a major thrust of the Puritan preaching. Puritans, he said, spent much of their time rooting out what they called false peace. He says, indeed, this danger has been recognized throughout the centuries. The danger of trusting your faith instead of Christ, of trusting your belief without really becoming regenerate. It's a terrible possibility. No passage of Scripture that I ever encountered grips my heart like this passage of Scripture. Because it is terribly possible to be so right in all of your theology and all your doctrine and all your beliefs and still not be born again. Doctrine's not the only area. The second area people find false spiritual confidence is in the area of works. "Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Didn't we prophesy?" There will always be those say to him on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and do many wonderful works in your name?" Godly men, it is possible. It is possible to be a church member. It is possible to be an evangelist. It is possible to be a pastor. It is possible to be a theological professor. And miss heaven. What Jesus is really saying is, look, are you born again? Do you know? Scripture says, for by grace are you saved through faith. That's not even your own. It's a gift of God. It's not of works. Nothing you do gets you to glory. Nothing you do gets you even with God. Because everything we do is tainted. The verse doesn't mean there shouldn't be good works in Christianity. Certainly there should be. We can't read the book of James and come away with any other view. Good works are the guideline, the identifying mark, the badge of believers. But you can't depend on works to get you to heaven. They're the evidence that you're born again. They're not your entrance. They're not your ticket. Let me conclude again with a... And just because I'm saying I'm going to conclude doesn't mean I'm done. But let me conclude with a quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones. He said, above all else, we must remember the power of the devil. The devil, as Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians 11:14, says he can transform himself even into an angel of light. And if the devil, as an angel of light, sometimes persuade people that they are Christians when they in fact are not, if the devil can keep a man outside the kingdom by making him say, Lord, Lord, he certainly will make him do so. He will do anything to keep a man outside the kingdom. So if a false belief or a true belief held in the wrong way will do this, he will certainly make him do it. He will give him the power to work even signs and wonders. This is the question we need to answer this morning. Not is Jesus God, is he your God? Not is Jesus Lord, is Jesus the Lord of your life? Not is Jesus the Savior, is Jesus your Savior? Your Savior, your Savior, your Savior. Don't rest on an orthodox confession. God help us, so many people trust in their orthodox confession. Don't do that. Trust in the living Christ. That is your hope. I'd like you to bow your heads, close your eyes right where you are. Nobody's going to look around. It's just going to be me and you. Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Are you depending on anything other than that to get you into heaven? Now, every one of you, I hope, has answered that question in your heart. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands or anything else. I am going to ask you this. If, in fact, he is your Savior, If in fact you said, yes, I confess Christ and Him alone, does your life represent that? Remember, we are called to be salt in a rotting world. Salt rubbed into a wound hurts. Sometimes, as believers, when we're rubbing the world, we should create a little pain. But it should be a pain of preservation. Is your life a lighthouse to the whole world? Do people say, man, I tell you, that guy, that gal, they're unusual, they're weird, they're strange. There's something about them that makes me uncomfortable. Does your checkbook testify to your faith? Or does your checkbook testify that you truly believe that somehow things in this world are the most important? Well, we say, Pastor, now you're meddling. That's my point. Because if Jesus is the Lord of your life, your checkbook will be reflecting that. Father God, we come together as a body of believers. I pray for each person here. Lord, my heart is heavy and burdened for those who may be here this morning, clinging to false hope. You are our hope. You are our only Savior. I commit this body of believers to you. May you work by your Holy Spirit in every person here. May not one leave today that does not have a vital, real relationship with you. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.